Joy, do I need to do anything with this microphone, or am I all set and ready to go? Okay. Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be here with you all again here at Fairland Baptist Church. It was a privilege and honor to be here last time, and it feels like more of a privilege and honor this time to be filling in for your dear pastor, Steve, who I've heard so many good things about from you all, and you're preaching to the choir because he's been a leader to me and a blessing to me over the years as well. So it's an honor and privilege to be able to fill in for Pastor Steve today. Well, our text this morning is going to be Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Please turn there if you have your Bible today. Romans chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 17, and this is the first part of a two-part series because Pastor Steve has asked me to come during a Sunday in April as well, so I'll be back again. And so I plan to preach two sermons, and the title for today's message is, What is the Gospel? What is the Gospel? And so this is part one, What is the Gospel? And then the next time I'm here, Lord willing, it will be part two of What is the Gospel? And so we'll look today at Romans 1, verses 1 to 17, and we'll focus on the first five verses. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll focus on verses 16 and 17. So let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is Paul's epistle to the ancient church at Rome, written some 2,000 years ago, and you can hear in it his heart for the believers there, his desire to be there with them. He mentions in his introduction, and he says it again in chapter 16 as he concludes his letter to this church at Rome, that he strongly desired to be there with them. He wanted to journey to them, and you can imagine in the ancient world, journeying was a lot different than it is today. You don't just buy a plane ticket and fly there. You've got to prepare, and it's a long, arduous journey through the countryside. And so he expresses his desire to be there with them. He wants to be there in person to them, and he says that he wants to be there in person to them because he wants to impart some spiritual gift to them. And what is that spiritual gift that Paul, the apostle, wanted to impart to the church there in Rome? Well, I believe it is the gospel. Paul wanted to preach the gospel to the church, to the brothers and sisters there in Rome. And he said he wanted to do so because it would, to the end that they may be established. I want to impart some spiritual gift to you to the end that you may be established. And the point is that there is nothing like the gospel that can so strengthen. And that's what that means, to be established. It means to be made strong and steady and stable and established in the faith. And there is nothing that so strengthens a church and so strengthens individual Christians like a simple and clear and firm grasp of the gospel. And so Paul took the gospel, and in lieu of his being able to be there with the church in person and to proclaim it to them and minister it to them in person, he took the gospel and he put it in a letter and he sent it to them. And that's what the book of Romans is. It is the letter, the gospel in a letter. And so in the epistle to the Romans, you have the clearest and most systematic presentations of the gospel message really in the entire Bible. Because that was his intent in writing it, is to give them the gospel in a letter. And so I thought, with my time here today with you, I desire as well to impart some spiritual gift, that to the end that you might be established, strengthened, built up in the faith. And so we will consider this morning Paul's introduction to the gospel. Romans chapter 1 through 16 is one great proclamation of the gospel. And his introduction is no normal introduction. He's not just saying hello and niceties and pleasantries and things. He moves straight to setting forth the gospel. He gives us introductory principles and truths of the gospel and what it is. And so what is the gospel? It's a very important question. There have always been distortions of the gospel. There has always been confusion surrounding the gospel because Satan, the enemy of truth and of God, is ever and always seeking to create confusion. He doesn't want a strong church. He doesn't want strong and thriving Christians, strong and thriving godly men, strong and thriving godly women. He wants confused and disoriented churches and broken, splintered, fragmented churches. And so he wants to create confusion about what the gospel is. And so he has ever and always been about the great warfare, spiritual warfare, of raising up false preaching, false gospels, false churches with false leaders that preach false gospels to sow confusion. And so that when people do hear the gospel, that they think, oh, that's just that silly thing that I saw. Well, they don't understand that the silly thing was raised up by the design of the evil one to malign and undermine the gospel in the world. And so there have always been many distortions and confusion and much ignorance about what the gospel is. And in our day, I think it's simply ignorance. We have many Christians today that, even though we have more access to more information through the internet, and we have more Bibles on our shelves and translations and commentaries and sermonaudio.com and sermons, we're drowning in resources, more resources and knowledge than any Christians at any point in history. Yet it seems as if there's more ignorance about the gospel than at any point in history. And so we can't afford to be ignorant, brethren, about what the gospel is. Because there's nothing, everything is about the gospel. The church is about the gospel. The church exists for the gospel. And so we must know the gospel. And so we'll consider from Paul's introduction today, under five headings, what the gospel is, his introduction to the gospel. We'll see first that we'll see the source of the gospel. Secondly, the promise of the gospel. Thirdly, the person of the gospel. And fourthly, the proclamation of the gospel. And fifthly and finally, the purpose of the gospel. And we'll see that in the first five verses. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at the three great cardinal doctrines of the gospel in verses 16 and 17, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed and made known. And thirdly, that the righteousness and power of God is received by sinners like us by faith alone. And so let us look then this morning at Paul's introduction to the gospel in our first heading, the source of the gospel. We see this in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, the gospel of God. The Greek there speaks to the source or the origin of the gospel. This is God's gospel. It comes from Him. It originates with Him. It comes from Him, and because it comes from Him and not from men, it belongs to Him. It is His message about who God is and what God has done for the salvation of sinful men. And so the gospel is not an invention of men. The gospel was not created or fabricated by men, as all man-made religions and philosophies in this world clearly are. The religions of men and the philosophies of men bear all the marks of carnal men. Their fingerprints are all over them and evidence themselves as being fabrications and inventions of men. And the marks of the religions and the philosophies of men are, they are systems, programs created by fallen sinful men for other fallen sinful men to work themselves up a kind of righteousness, whatever that, however that is defined. And they work out a righteousness of their own. They pray this prayer or make this pilgrimage or, you know, keep this eightfold noble path. The Hinduisms and the Buddhisms and the Islams and the Scientologies and all the ologies and are all lies and fabrications from the hearts and minds of men. They are inventions of men. And they bear the marks of being inventions of men because they are systems that give fallen men a way to pick themselves up by their bootstraps, clean themselves up, work out some kind of righteousness, and if they are righteous enough, then they merit and deserve and are owed some kind of reward, either in this life or the life to come. And the one thing that all these systems have in common, imagine this, man gets all the glory. You work the righteousness out. You perform the work. You earn the merit and the favor. You earn the reward. You get the glory. And they all look that way. They're all just different flavors of the same ice cream. They're all the same. But God's message, God's gospel, is totally different than this. It is from God. And it evidences itself as being from God in that it is about who God is and what God has done, not what you can do, not what God does and what you and Him do together, about what God has done, period, for the salvation of sinful men. And in God's gospel, God's message, God gets all the glory. And so, this is from God. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 1, verses 11 to 2. He says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, or not from man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul received the gospel by divine revelation. He didn't go to some school or some seminary and learn it. It was given to him in a special way because he was an apostle of Christ. But he received it by divine revelation. And it's not after man. It doesn't come from man. And therefore, man is not free to tinker with it. Man is not free to change it or alter it or take things away from it that he doesn't like or find palatable or add things to it that he thinks will make it better. It is God's message and it is perfect the way that it is. And it is to be preached the way that God says it is to be preached. And so it is not of us and it is not in our place to toy with God's message. It is a very specific message with very clear truths, certain truths, apart from which you no longer have God's gospel. And so, that's the source of the gospel, right? It is the gospel of or from God. It is not of man. It is from God. But secondly, we see the promise of the gospel. In verse 2, Paul says that he was separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We see here the definite article, the gospel of God. There are not many gospels of God. There are not many ways to God. There is one way to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." There is one gospel. There are not many gospels. There is the gospel. And it was promised to four. There are not many ways of salvation, even in the Bible. There was not one way of salvation for Jews in the Old Testament and one way of salvation for Christians in the New Testament. There is not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. There is not an angry, just, wrathful God of the Old Testament and a loving, kind God of the New Testament. There is one God, one way of salvation. And there has ever and always been one way that any sinful man can ever be right with God, and that is the gospel of God. It has been in the heart and mind of God from everlasting to everlasting. There is one plan of salvation. John MacArthur says the gospel, quote, was not a divine afterthought, nor was it first taught in the New Testament. It does not reflect a late change in God's plan or a revision of His strategy. God has no plan B. God has plan A. God has God's plan. And God was not surprised when Adam sinned. He was not caught off guard when Adam sinned and said, well, I guess I better fix this sin thing, so I guess I better find a way to do that. Time for plan B. No. There was plan A. And God was not surprised by sin. God was not surprised when Satan launched his plan to tempt the first man into sin and when they sinned. God was not surprised when Israel failed miserably in the promised land and sinned so greatly that they had to be expelled and vomited out from that promised land and exiled into slavery from whence they came. God did not look at that and say, well, Israel failed, so I guess I better find another way. In all of these things, God was revealing and preparing the way for the one plan of salvation that has ever and always been. And that is the gospel of God. It was promised long before it was accomplished, which evidences it as being from God. I think of the baseball player Babe Ruth. You guys are all familiar with him. Babe Ruth is known, he's legendary, for he was a great ball player, but one of the things that really stands out in the legend of Babe Ruth is the time that he called his shot, right? Everybody knows about that. Babe Ruth stepped up to the plate and he pointed over the fence, signaling to the pitcher and to the opposing team in the outfield and infield and to the crowds watching and to the players, his teammates on the bench, that he was about to hit a home run. And then the wonderful thing and the amazing thing is that he stepped up to the plate and the pitch was thrown and he swung and he hit a home run. He did. He called his shot. He said what he was going to do. And then he did exactly what he said he was going to do. That's amazing. But my friends, that pales in comparison to what God in His gospel has done. In the gospel, God stepped up to the plate on human history, on the scene of human history, and he called his shot. He promised his gospel before he did it. He provided countless promises and further unveiled it and unfolded it as the ages of history unfolded, and gave types and shadows and foreshadowings of it and promises of it in minute detail about what he would do. And then when the fullness of time had come, he did exactly what he said he would do, so that when he accomplished it, no man could say, this is a religion of man. This was invented by men. No collection of men could have concocted this, much less carried it out over the course of thousands of years. The Bible, the Old Testament, was written over the course of some close to 2,000 years. And then everything that it said about what God would do is recorded for us in the New Testament. And God did it that way, my friends, so that no one could say that this is anything other than from God. Amen. It evidences it as being from God. It was promised, Paul says, by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And I think that's a reference to the entire Old Testament. And this was very important to Paul because he preached, you have to remember, to an audience of Jews, and they would have been looking for this Messiah of the Old Testament who would have fulfilled many specific things. And so this is why we're told in Acts that Paul went around to the synagogues and his practice was to reason with them from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He tried to show them from their own Old Testament how Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. And so this was very important to Paul. He says in Romans 3:21, for example, he says, "But now, the righteousness of God without or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So even though it's now being manifested, it's now being unveiled, it's now being revealed in greater fullness and light and trumpeted to the ends of the earth, it doesn't mean it's new. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's the entire Old Testament. Jesus, when he was on that road to Emmaus, remember, in Luke's gospel, said to the disciples that he appeared to after his resurrection. They didn't know it was him yet. But he walked with them in this mysterious way, and they were talking about what happened to Jesus, and he said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said." And then he opened to them the scriptures, and he began with the law and the prophets and opened up to them the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And they said afterwards, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us and showed us what it really meant?" And so the gospel is no new thing, my friends. It was promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And this evidences it as being from God. And we could say even further that it was actually promised before the world began. Paul said in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life." Eternal life is the great reward, the great promise that God gives in the gospel. "In the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." And so it's being manifested now, trumpeted aloud now, fully unveiled and revealed now, to the ends of the earth now. But it's not new. It's always been there. God promised it afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And in fact, it was in the heart of God and promised by God in the council of redemption between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit before the world began. It's astonishing. Many examples we could give, but for the sake of time, just a few of how it is promised in the Old Testament. Genesis 3:15 is known as the proto-evangelion, the original gospel. It's the first place in history where God promised his gospel, the original gospel. It was in his heart before he created the world. But as soon as man sinned, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, when God cursed the woman and the man and the serpent, and who we know is Satan, God said to the serpent, in his curse to the serpent, he said, "I will put enmity between your seed and her seed." Wait a minute, who's your seed and who's Satan's people and your and the woman's people seed? And he's talking about two different branches of humanity there. He's saying, "I'm going to drive a wedge of enmity between your seed." And Satan's like, "Wait a minute, they all belong to me. I just got them to obey my word over your word. They became my slaves. They came under my dominion when I got them to obey me. They all belong to me." Who's this other branch of humanity you're talking about? What is this enmity? God's saying, "I will create that enmity between you and your people and me and my people. And they will not, they will be at enmity with you because they will no longer be your slaves, but they will be set free from you and they will serve me, and that is why they will oppose you." That's what's veiled there. And then he said further, mysteriously, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." What does that mean? Well, many believe it's a promise of the cross. Who's the he? There's a person who's going to arise out of this redeemed branch of humanity that's going to be their Savior. "And he shall bruise your head." That is, he will deal a decisive and definitive ultimate blow to your power and your kingdom and your dominion forever. He will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. And the forces of darkness upon the cross did launch their full assault at the Christ. They sought to get him to come down off the cross first. They sought to do everything they could to deter him from the cross, to tempt him. Remember Satan's temptation when he said, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you but bow down and worship me. Stay away from the cross. Don't go there. I'll give it to you apart from that." That was a lie. But they were trying to keep him from the cross. Even on the cross, they cried out to him, "If you are the Christ, come down and save yourself. Don't die on the tree. Get off the tree." Why did they do that? Well, because God promised millennia before that this one would crush Satan's head as Satan was bruising his heel. And so they knew if he died, they knew if he was successful upon the cross, that it would be the end of their kingdom forever. But what else could they do? They could not tempt him away. They could not keep him away. And so in a mad rage, they plunged their fangs into him and put him to death, sealing their own destruction. And so that is a way the gospel was promised. We could think of God's calling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac and staying his hand and providing a substitutionary lamb, and Abraham saying, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." What? Sacrifice. God will provide the sacrifice. We could see it in the sacrificial system of the temple in the Day of Atonement, blood upon blood, sacrifice upon sacrifice being commanded to be offered, sin offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings, every kind of offering to atone for every sin, everything you do. You've got to take a lamb and you've got to slit its throat and bleed it. There's got to be blood. Someone's got to pay for that sin, for that misstep, for that uncleanness. Someone has to die. But the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And so they had to be offered perpetually. And then every year at the top of the calendar year, there would be a Day of Atonement where the high priest would offer a lamb for the sins, to atone for the sins of the whole nation. And on that one day a year, that priest was allowed to take that blood and go in behind the veil in the tabernacle into the Holy of Holies, which, brethren, that was a picture of heaven itself, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the throne of God is. And that priest was to sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat, as it was called. And again, all of this, it was a calendar, perpetual reminder of the need for what? A sacrifice to end all sacrifices. A sacrifice that could actually pay for sin. It was all pointing to Christ. We could see it in the Davidic promise of one of David's sons sitting upon an everlasting throne. An everlasting throne implies an everlasting king, does it not? And Jesus Christ, our text even says, was descended from David according to the flesh, as it was promised. Or we could see it in Isaiah 53 in the suffering servant by whose stripes we are healed. The doctrine of substitutionary atonement set forth there in such brilliance and clarity and moving, stirring, beautiful poetic language, describing in great detail the sufferings of the suffering one. So much there in the Old Testament that was promised. The gospel was promised afore. But let us move then to our next heading, the person of the gospel. And this, my friends, this really is where we get to the heart. The person of the gospel. Verse 3. Paul says that he was separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son. Concerning his Son. This is a statement about the deity of the person of the gospel. The central person of the gospel is the Son of God. Paul says he is the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he tells us about this person, two great facts of the gospel that make the gospel what it is. That the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's a reference to his human nature. And declared to be the Son of God in power. Again, a declaration that he was no mere man, but God in the flesh. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection. And so the Son of God is the central person of God's gospel, the Son of God. This is a reference again to His divine nature. And to understand what's being said here, you need to understand something about the doctrine of the Trinity. The word Trinity is found nowhere in the New Testament or in the Old. But the doctrine itself is everywhere. It's right here in our passage. That's why the church has always affirmed that God is a triune God, one divine nature, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the one true and living God. Should we expect that God would be easy for us to understand? No, we should not. He is high above us. God the Father is no more God than God the Son. God the Son is no more God than God the Spirit. They are all co-equally and co-substantially possessors of the one divine nature, each infinite, each eternal, each omnipotent, each omniscient, each omnipresent, each most glorious, each most holy, each most majestic. Very God of very God, as the old confessions would put it. And the gospel is about how the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, sent the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, into the world. How did He send Him into the world? He became a man. He became a man like us, yet without our sin, because it took one like us to redeem us. And so the Father sent the Son, who is truly God, became a man. How did He become a man? Well, Paul tells us He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And there's been much assaults from the kingdom of darkness upon this precious truth right here. Did He cease to become God when He became man? Did His human nature elevate to something other than true human nature? Did He become a demigod? Was He the man God? It's very important how we understand that. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:7 a very important statement about this precious doctrine of the incarnation. He says that He, the Son, though He is of the same nature as God, took upon Him the form or nature of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He did not become something He was not. That's impossible. God cannot change. He took into irrevocable union with Himself human nature, so that added to Him was a humanity. He is the second person, God the Son, fully God with God the Father, God the Spirit, of the one divine nature and essence. God the Son, that person, took into irrevocable union with Himself a human nature, like ours, yet conceived in a miraculous way, so as He was born of the fallen race of Adam, yet without the sin and the corruption of Adam. Wonder of wonders. And that's what Christmas time is all about. But He took into union with Himself that human nature, so that He is both, the second person is both God and man at the same time. Two distinct natures united in the one divine person. So that He is not the man God, He is the God man. Friends, there is no message in all the world like the gospel of God. And therefore, there is no person in all the world like the person, the central person of the gospel of God, Jesus Christ. His name, Paul tells us, is Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. His title is Christos, which means Jehovah's anointed one. His authority, Paul tells us, is that of Lord, meaning He is God's appointed King and ruler of His kingdom and of all His creation. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so this is the central person of God's gospel. Paul then tells us of one of the key facts of His gospel, which is the resurrection of this person, this God-man, and is in His humanity, the resurrection of His human nature from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by His resurrection from the dead. Again, you can hear the Trinity in this. Who was the one doing the declaring? It was God the Father. Who was the one doing the raising? It was God the Holy Spirit. He was declared to be the Son of God in power by the, according to the Spirit of holiness. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. And so when God raised Jesus from the dead, He was testifying and declaring to all the world that this Jesus of Nazareth, who was born some 33 years earlier or so to Joseph and Mary, raised in obscurity as a carpenter's son, and then burst onto the scene for a three-year ministry of signs and wonders that the world has never known, and then crucified and put to death, and then raised, that this Jesus is no mere man. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God. And again, this evidences the gospel of God as being from Him, not from men. What men could have created it? What men could have done this? Jesus appeared to some 500 witnesses when He was raised. And they all wrote it down with eyewitness accounts in minute detail, in perfect consistency with the 350 some odd prophecies from the Old Testament about Him. And then they were willing to bleed and die rather than deny Him. And you think this came from men? These scoffers, they're either fools or they're liars. One of the two. And so we see here in this passage two great truths of the gospel of God. The divine human nature of Jesus Christ. That He is both God and man, fully God and fully man, united in the one divine person of God the Son. And then we see His resurrection from the dead, His bodily resurrection from the dead. Without these two truths, you do not have the gospel of God. In closing, brethren, we could go on, there's so much we could look at, but let's look at our last two points together, the proclamation and the purpose of the gospel. The proclamation and the purpose of the gospel. Verse 5, Romans 1, verse 5, Paul says, again, he had just set forth the person of the gospel, the Son and His resurrection. And then he says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. There's so much in those words that I just read very quickly. But there's a logical flow I wanted to point out at this point. That we see first the source of the gospel, that it is from God. There's Paul has a logic in this introduction to the gospel. It comes from God, the source, the origin of it. Where does it come from? It comes from God. Then he moves to his promise of it in history. It comes from the eternal mind and heart of God, from everlasting to everlasting. And then it comes down into history, and he talks about how it's been promised before by the prophets in the Scriptures. And then he moves to his fulfillment or accomplishment of it in the incarnation and resurrection of his Son. And now he moves to those who are saved by it and what he has given us and why. That's very important. Why were you saved? What is the purpose of God's gospel? Well, we see that God in his gospel has given us two things. Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship. And I'll just say up front, I don't believe Paul by apostleship is referring to himself and the other 12. There were 12 apostles, and they were all given a specific office. And they were specially gifted with power to perform signs and wonders to evidence that they spoke as Christ's proxy. They were the foundation of the church. They were all eyewitnesses of Christ in His resurrection glory. There are no more apostles on the earth today. When the last apostles died, the age of the apostles ended. And so I think Paul is using it in the generic sense of, it means sent one. That's what an apostle is. And the 12 were sent ones. But the whole church and every Christian are also sent ones. Christ in His great commission said, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, every Christian, the church, are sent ones. We do not have the apostolic gifts. We are not apostles, but we are sent ones. And I think that's what Paul means here. So these are two things that every Christian that's saved by the gospel of God is given and receives from Him. And that is grace. Grace. It's a foundational element of God's gospel that distinguishes it from all the religions of men. As I said earlier, what are the marks of the religions of men? Well, they are systems for fallen sinners to work up a righteousness of their own and merit and deserve a reward. In God's gospel, there is nobody that is saved by merit. Nobody that is saved because they deserve to be saved. Nobody that receives any good thing because it is what is due to them. That's what merit is, right? You work an 8-hour day. You're promised to be paid $10 an hour for that 8-hour day. And so when you get to the end of the day, if you did your job, then you are owed. You deserve, you merit $80. And anything less than that would be unjust. That's works. That's the religions of men. In God's message, it's the opposite of that. What do we deserve? What do we deserve? Well, Paul tells us in verse 18, we can jump ahead where he starts to set forth the bad news. The first thing he says in verse 18 is, "For the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." What do we deserve? Wrath. Anger from God. We deserve judgment. We deserve justice. But in God's gospel, He doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us the opposite of what we deserve. And that's what makes His gospel the good news. In His gospel, He gives us the opposite of what we deserve. Eternal death. We deserve eternal judgment. We have sinned against the Creator and Governor of the universe. And the only penalty fitting such a crime is eternal damnation. That's the only penalty that is fitting such a crime. But in God's gospel, what does He give us? Eternal life. The opposite of what we deserve. And so we have all received grace. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2, 4 to 5. He says, "But God, being who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us," or made us alive, "together with Christ." And then he can't help himself. He has to intervene and say, "By grace, you are saved." And so every Christian, everyone that is saved by this gospel, is saved by grace. It is a religion of grace. And it is the only religion of grace in all the world. One of many other things that evidences this message as being of God. But why have we received grace? Well, we received it, and we've also received apostleship, or we've been sent. And so we've been given free and glorious grace, and we are sent to share the grace given to us with as many people as we can while we have breath. Why was it in the heart and mind of God? Why did He promise it and unfold it and prepare the way for it and make it happen in history? Why did He send His Son into the world to accomplish all that He promised and all that was in His heart from eternity through His incarnation and His resurrection? Why is any sinner saved by grace through this way of salvation? Well, it is so that we might be sent and go and proclaim this message. You've been sent. And why have we been sent? Well, that brings us into the final point, the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel. We see that in the last three words of verse 5, three short words, "for His name." For His name. Why have we been saved? Why did Christ come to save us? It is for His name. What is the name of God? The name of God is everything that makes God, God. You can hear what the name of God means when you look at the law and the commandment that says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." What does it mean to take something in vain? It means to empty. It means to treat as meaningless. It means to live as if it's a light thing, as if it's a silly thing, as if it's a non-consequential thing. That's what it means to make something vain, to empty it. And in the context of the name of God, it means to live in such a way that you empty the name of all of its glory and power and magnificence and majesty. You shall not do that, the Creator says of His creature. You shall not live as My image. I made you in My image. And you shall not live in a way that empties My great name of all of its majesty and power and glory and beauty and splendor and wonder, the name before which angels fall. You shall not take the name in vain. The law says, which we've all done, all of us have. And that's why we need grace. But in the gospel, God has saved us. God has sent us to proclaim this message of grace. And He's done all of this for His name, that His name might be great among all nations. Did you know that every time a sinner repents and believes this gospel, no matter how wicked he is, no matter how evil he is, no matter what he's done, when a sinner repents and believes the gospel, Jesus Christ said, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repents of his sin. And why is that? Because God has so designed His blessed message in such a way that when a sinner repents and when a sinner is saved by His message, that sinner is being transformed by that. We'll get into this next Sunday. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That sinner's heart is being transformed from the heart of an enemy, the heart of a rebel, the heart of a sin-sick, twisted soul, into a child of God. From an unrighteous to a man who hates righteousness to a man who loves and hungers and thirsts for righteousness. From a liar to a truth teller. From a thief to a hard worker. God transforms the heart of everyone He saves, and He makes them from the heart willingly repent. Willingly say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I acknowledge, God, before You and before the court of heaven that I am a wicked, hell-deserving rebel who deserves nothing but hell forever. I agree with Your law that I have transgressed it. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's who I am. That's what the gospel does to men. And so every time a sinner repents, there is joy among the angels. Did you know that they're learning about the glory of God through the gospel? This has been promised, and they've watched it unfold all these millennia. They've seen God step onto the scene when Adam sinned, and they're expecting the sword of divine justice to come unsheathed and for heads to roll. And what does God do? He spares them. He clothes them with animal skins. And He makes promises that talk about life. And they're like, what is He doing? How can He do this? And then they see Him promise more of it. And they see these examples we talked about earlier with Abraham and the tabernacle. And they watch His mercy to Israel. And they watch Him, and they're staggered by it. They're watching. They're learning about God through this. And then they see Jesus, the Son of God, take to Himself human flesh and be born of a woman. That's what that Christmas story about the heavens being opened and the angels appearing to the shepherds and saying, glory to God in the highest. That's what it's about. They're saying, what a God this is. Look what He's done. He's taken to Himself their nature. Where is this going? They're wondering. And then they watch this child grow, and they're watching, and they watch him live, and they watch Satan tempt him, and he stands where Adam fell, and they marvel. And then they watch him go to the tree and hang there and cry out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They watch the sun go black as sackcloth. And they watch him cry out as the curse of God is poured out upon his soul. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they see the suffering servant lifted up, cast out into the outer darkness, cut off from cursed of men, cursed of God. Made to be sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And they watch and they marvel. And they learn and they see the glory of His name. Well, I could go on and on, brethren, but we need to conclude. And so I just close by asking everyone in the room today, is there anyone in the room who has not been saved by the gospel of God concerning His Son? Is there anyone in this room that really does think that this gospel is something that men invented? Can you think that after having heard this? And know also that it's not me, that God uses the weak things of the world. He uses the weak things of the world to preach His message because He's so great. We're like His hand tied behind His back. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our help. He's giving us the privilege and honor of being sent and proclaiming this message. Amen. And so you, if you're outside Christ today, if you never believed the gospel today, you're in danger. If you stay where you are, you will perish. You will die in your sin. And there will be an everlasting hell before you. It will never end. And so that's the warning. But the gospel promises that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so today is always the day of salvation. Today, not tomorrow, today is the day. You need to repent today and believe today this gospel concerning God's Son. Come to Him. Cry out to Him. Acknowledge to Him what you've done. And He will save your soul. Secondly, is there anyone in this room who has been saved by this gospel, but you've perhaps grown cold to it and no longer feel that burning desire to share it and to proclaim it as you once did? My friend, you've been saved. You've been given grace and apostleship and sent for the very purpose of proclaiming that grace to other sinners like you, to the end that the name might be glorified. That's why you breathe. That's why you exist. That's why the new life is given to you. That's why you are alive spiritually in Christ today. It is to go. And it is to declare for the sake of His name among the nations. That's why you live. So my friend, if it's grown cold to you, as is common to all of us, cry out to the Lord today that He would give you a renewed zeal for His name. For His name and His honor. The name and the honor of the One who loved you and bled for your soul. Cry out to Him that He would revive in you a zeal and desire to preach the gospel of God concerning His Son. All of you can share the salvation message. All right, with that, let's go ahead and close. I'll pray.